We hope this explanation of God's word enriches your life. To help you understand the audience for this talk, we suggest you read the context material on the About Us page. Please read also our copyright page before recording or reproducing any material from philipjensen.com. This talk was recorded at the annual mid-year conference of UNSW, a one-week residential conference of several hundred students. These talks and question times formed the evening program after the students had undertaken a solid day of Bible study.
Here on the talk four, living in the light of the future. Last night we looked at living in the light of the past, and I hope that you have noticed the importance of 2 Peter and how important it was for 2 Peter to be living in the light of the past. I am sorely tempted to point it out to you and to preach to you on this subject, but as a child I was taught a very important song, a hymn called Yield Not to Temptation. So I won't yield to it tonight. But can I suggest you keep reading 2 Peter and look at how to live in the light of the past. Tonight we look at living in the light of the future, that is in the light of AD. Here we have a great continuity. For even when Jesus returns and we are resurrected into the new heavens and the new earth, we'll be continuing in our eternal life that we have in Christ Jesus now, that we have already in the gospel. But let's start looking at that resurrection. And I want to take you to a slightly surprising verse in Acts chapter 4, verse 2. Acts chapter 4, verse 2. Peter and John are preaching the gospel in Jerusalem. 4:1, the priests and the captains of the temple guard and the Sadducees came up to Peter and John while they were speaking to the people, and they were greatly disturbed because the apostles were teaching the people and proclaiming in Jesus the resurrection of the dead. They seized Peter and John, and because it was evening, they put them in jail until the next day. But many who heard the message believed, and the number of men grew to about 5,000. What was the gospel that Peter and John were preaching that led to these people being believed? What was the gospel that got the Sadducees and the temple guards so upset? The gospel is described in these words: they were proclaiming in Jesus the resurrection of the dead. Now, what is surprising about that? What is odd about that? What is said there that you were not expecting to be said? I went to dinner one night with a Jewish rabbi. A little comment was made there, it was a long time ago, but it stuck with me ever since, and I've used it over and over again around the world because it's just one of those moments of insight that came. We were discussing the Revised Standard Version, the translation which was being used in those days instead of the New International Version, so it was a long time ago. And he said to me he didn't like the Revised Standard Version. I said, why was that? And he said, because in the footnotes it keeps saying the Hebrew is uncertain. And I said, so? He said, the Hebrew is never uncertain. The translator, he is uncertain, but the Hebrew is perfectly clear. Now, it's an important point. It's a great insight. He's quite right. The Hebrew is clear. The translator doesn't know what to do with the Hebrew. The problem is not in the Hebrew, the problem is in the translator's head. When you have a problem in the New Testament, in the Old Testament, in the Bible, when you look at a verse and you say, I don't understand what that means, that's very difficult, that's strange. It's never difficult, it's never strange. You were right in your first estimate, you don't understand. There is absolutely nothing surprising in the Bible if you think biblically. If you don't think biblically, all kinds of things are surprising, because they're not what you were expecting because you're not thinking biblically. So when you see something difficult in the Bible or unusual or surprising, rejoice and be glad. This is great news, because here is an opportunity to straighten your thinking. You see, as long as you read it and you say, oh yes, 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 then you're not necessarily thinking at all, are you? You're certainly not changing your thinking. You're developing your thinking. You're just nodding off to sleep. But when you see something that actually doesn't make sense, don't run away from it. Say, I wonder why he says it that way. What's unusual? What's surprising to you in verse 2 as it talks about the preaching of the gospel? Now, of course, if you're a thoroughly biblically literate person at this point, you say, nothing, Philip, and there shouldn't be anything to you either. But there was when I first noticed it. I mean, I read it for years, but I didn't read it. I didn't read it until I noticed that it didn't say what it was supposed to say. What was it supposed to say according to the Gospel of Philip Jensen, and what did it say according to the Gospel of Peter and John? Because the two were not the same. It didn't say that they were preaching and proclaiming the resurrection of Jesus. What were they preaching and proclaiming? In Jesus, the resurrection. That's not the same thing as the resurrection of Jesus. They were proclaiming in Jesus the resurrection. Now, what does that mean? What is the resurrection about? Why did Jesus rise from the dead? And what does it signify? What does it mean that he rose from the dead? Well, let me show you some more problems. In Acts chapter 17, Paul is preaching in Athens. He sees the idolatry in the city, and he is grieved by its idolatry. He is moved and greatly distressed by its idolatry. Oh, that we were moved and greatly distressed by idolatry like the apostle was. We're not moved and greatly distressed by it now, you'll notice, because Christians are the ones who are the idolaters. Go into Christian bookshops these days and you'll find all kinds of idolatry, little statues of Jesus that glow in the night to make you comfortable when you're afraid, and all kinds of religious bric-a-brac. When the gospel was first preached, it put the idol makers out of business. Now, when the gospel is preached, the idol makers make business out of the Christians. It's a different gospel, I'm afraid. Here in Acts 17, you all found it now, haven't you? I was just talking about idolatry to give you a chance to catch up. Here in Acts 17, 18, a group of Epicurean and Stoic philosophers began to dispute with him. Some of them asked, what is this babbler trying to say? Others remarked, he seems to be advocating foreign gods. They said this because Paul was preaching the good news about Jesus and the resurrection. Now again, it's odd. He wasn't preaching about the resurrection of Jesus. He was talking about different gods. One god called Jesus, another god called the resurrection. Now we know these people got it wrong. They were confused that there's no god called the resurrection. But the resurrection sounded like something separate from Jesus. What is the resurrection? You see, in Jesus, the resurrection, and preaching Jesus and the resurrection, not preaching the resurrection of Jesus. So what is the resurrection without Jesus? Or again, later in the same chapter, verse 29, therefore, since we are God's offspring, we should not think that the divine being is like gold or silver or stone, an image made by man's design and skill. In the past, God overlooked such ignorance, but now he commands all people everywhere to repent. For he has set a day when he will judge the world with justice by the man he has appointed, and he has given proof of this to all men by raising him from the dead. And I remember reading that back in 1970 and saying, how does that prove that? It doesn't make sense. I went to several of my teachers and I asked them, and they said, it's obvious, Philip. And so I knew that there was something wrong in my head and theirs. Because it's not obvious. One man rises from the dead, and that proves that God is going to judge the world by a man, namely that man. Lazarus rose from the dead, and that proves that the world is going to be judged by Lazarus. Well, it doesn't prove that, does it? Elijah raised a little boy from the dead. Does that mean the world's going to be judged by a little boy? How does rising from the dead prove the judgment? So we're talking about Jesus, and I can see a difference. The little boy and Lazarus died again. Jesus lives forever. But how does Jesus rising from the dead prove any more than he knows that there is life after death? How does it prove any more than he is able to rise from the dead? How does it prove any more than he knows the secret of death and life again? How does it prove that he's going to judge the world, that he is the appointed man, and that the day has now been set, that the time is up? Ignorance is overlooked now because a new age has come. How does it prove it? I'll give you another one, Luke chapter 16. Luke chapter 16. There's the story of the rich man and the poor man. The rich man goes to Hades where there is great torment. The poor man goes up onto Abraham's bosom. Always had difficulty with that as a child. I thought bosom was a naughty word and that only women had them. And I could never quite work out how Abraham had a bosom, let alone why everyone was hanging around up there. Seemed to be a strange place for us to hang. I presumed he was very hairy and we just kind of hung on to the hair. That's a problem, really, isn't it? Reading the Bible to little children is a terrible problem for the little children as well as for the readers. It's like the Mount of Olives. You ever thought about a mount made of olives? And how difficult it would be to climb them because they'd be running under your feet all the time. Well, I know some of you were never little boys, so you don't understand, but that's how I was used to listen to it. Well, here we are. We found it all now. And remember, the rich man wants Abraham to send the poor man back to him, back to earth, to warn his five brothers. Verse 28, for I have five brothers, let him warn them, so they will not also come to this place of torment. Abraham replied, they have Moses and the prophets, let them listen to them. No, Father Abraham, he said, but if someone would rise from the dead, they will repent. He said to them, if they do not listen to Moses and the prophets, they will not be convinced even if someone rises from the dead. Do you believe that? I mean, if you saw someone come back from the dead, wouldn't you believe? Why would you believe more because you got Moses and the prophets than if you had someone from the dead? If you wanted to evangelize someone today, what would you do? Give them a copy of Moses and the prophets or give them someone rising from the dead? I mean, if you had your choice. Right? You want to believe in God? Hang on, I'll get your grandmother up. Now do you believe in God? Or you want to believe in God? Here's Moses and the prophets. Have a good read. Which do you think would have the bigger impact upon people? If they don't believe Moses and the prophets, they won't believe even if someone rises from the dead. Huh? Why? What's that about? Well, then I found a few clues. I've got some other problems, but there's enough for you. I found a few clues. Go back a page. Luke 14. Verse 12. Then Jesus said to the host, when you give a luncheon or a dinner, do not invite your friends or your brothers or your relatives or your rich neighbours. If you do, they may invite you back and so you'll be repaid. But when you give a banquet, invite the poor, the crippled, the lame, the blind, and you will be blessed. Although they cannot repay you, you will be repaid at the resurrection of the righteous. When will you be repaid? At the resurrection of the righteous. There is a thing called the resurrection. It's called the resurrection of the righteous. There is a time in the future, a time of the judgment of God, when the righteous will be resurrected. And that is when you will get your payment for what you have done in this earth. Well, then that makes me think of Mark chapter 12. Mark chapter 12. Here's another clue. In Mark chapter 12, you meet up with all kinds of different arguments that people bring to test Jesus with. One of them in verses 18 through to 27 is the one I mentioned last night, the woman who couldn't cook properly. The example that the Sadducees gave about the woman who had the seven husbands, and then she died. And the question they asked was, Verse 22, in fact, none of the seven left any children. Last of all, the woman died. At the resurrection, whose wife will she be, since she was, the seven were married to her? They're talking about, the Sadducees are talking about the resurrection. It's got nothing to do with Jesus. I mean, they're asking Jesus about it, but it's got nothing to do with Jesus. It's not talking about Jesus' resurrection. It's talking about the resurrection independently and separately from Jesus. They're saying at the resurrection. Now, why are they asking that? Verse 18. The Sadducees, who say there is no resurrection, came to him with a question. The Sadducees didn't believe in the resurrection. And that's why they've got a test question, a trick question about the resurrection. They're not talking about Jesus' resurrection. They're talking about the resurrection. And they've got this trick question, because it's the thing that Jesus is talking about in Luke 14:14. The day of judgment will be day of the resurrection. And so the Sadducees do not believe in it. And then, of course, you remember that you were taught in Sunday school, weren't you, that the way you differentiate a Sadducee and a Pharisee is the Sadducees don't believe in the resurrection, whereas the Pharisees do believe in the resurrection. And the way to remember it is, because if you don't believe in the resurrection, that is why you're sad, you see. Because you don't believe in the resurrection. Once taught, never forgotten. But yet I hadn't seen the significance of it. Now, you see that in Acts chapter 23. Don't bother turning it up. I'll tell you the story and read you the verse. In Acts 23, verse 8, Paul is in front of the Sanhedrin, and he sees that half the Sanhedrin's Pharisee and half of it is Sadducee, and they're both against him. So he then identifies himself as a Pharisee and a believer in the resurrection, and so he sets them at fighting each other. And so in 23, verse 6, then Paul, knowing that some of them were Sadducees and others were Pharisees, called out in the Sanhedrin, "My brothers, I am a Pharisee and the son of a Pharisee, and I stand on trial because of my hope in the resurrection of the dead." When he said this, a dispute broke out between the Pharisees and the Sadducees, and the assembly was divided. The Sadducees say there is no resurrection, and that there are neither angels nor spirits, but the Pharisees acknowledge them all. In our terms, the Sadducees were liberals, and the Pharisees were believers. The New Testament is Pharisaic at this level. We're so used to seeing the Pharisees as the bad guys that you never think that there's anything good about the Pharisees, but the Pharisees were right about angels and spirits and the resurrection. The Sadducees were wrong about it, because there is to be the resurrection. And Moses and the prophets preach the resurrection, as does Jesus and the disciples. Come with me to John chapter 11 and the famous occasion of the resurrection of Lazarus. Lazarus is sick, John 11, Lazarus is sick. They send for Jesus. Jesus dilly-dallies. He won't go until Lazarus is dead. When he turns up, he's criticised by Lazarus' sister, Martha, and also by Mary, but Martha's the one I want to pick attention to in verse 21. John 11:21, "Lord," Martha said to Jesus, "if you had been here, my brother wouldn't have died. But I know that even now God will give you whatever you ask." Jesus said to her, "Your brother will rise again." Now stop it. Stop. At this point, you've got a problem. You've read your Bible before. Because you've read your Bible before, you know how the story's going to end. So you're not thinking in the way in which the story is unfolding. Forget how the story's going to end for a moment. Be with Martha. Right? She sent the message to Jesus to come and rescue her brother. He can save anybody from any sickness. He doesn't come when he could have come. And then he turns up after the brother's dead. And you say, "Jesus, you should have come earlier. If you had been here, he wouldn't have died." And Jesus says, "Your brother will rise again." Now, what would you, Martha, think that Jesus was meaning? 23, "Your brother will rise again." 24, Martha answered, "I know he'll rise again in the resurrection at the last day." Why does she answer that way? Well, because the resurrection will be the resurrection of the righteous. And my brother's righteous. So when Jesus says he will rise again, what did she hear him say? In our terms, he'll go to heaven. And she's saying, well, of course he'll go to heaven. He was a godly man. What are you suggesting, that he wouldn't go to heaven? Of course he'll go to heaven. He'll rise again. What does the resurrection mean? The resurrection is the judgment day when the righteous of God will rise up in the new heavens and the new earth. That's what the resurrection is. Jesus said, I am the resurrection and the life. He who believes in me will live, and even though he dies, and whoever lives and believes in me will never die. Do you believe this? Yes, she said, I believe you are the Christ, the Son of God, who was to come into the world. Jesus is the one who brings the resurrection. What did Peter and John preach in Acts chapter 4? They preached in Jesus the resurrection. See, the gospel message is the resurrection has come. The gospel message is, in a sense, not Jesus has risen from the dead. The gospel is the resurrection has come. How has the resurrection come? By Jesus rising from the dead. But Jesus rising from the dead is the indication that the resurrection has come. The age of the judgment of God, the age of the resurrection of the righteous, the end of the world, the judgment of the world has come in the death and resurrection of Jesus. And so they preached Jesus and the resurrection. They preached in Jesus the resurrection. That's what they were preaching. That was the message of the gospel. But why do you need Moses and the prophets to understand this? Well, let me tell you a famous story from New College. There were two degenerates. But on the floor above that, there was a Christian and a Hindu. And the Christian and the Hindu spent hours and hours debating with each other and discussing with each other about Christianity. Christian man's a very clever man, very able man, and a fine man who still is a preacher of the gospel, not very far from here, just down the road, actually. And he argued for the evidences of the resurrection with this Hindu man until the wee small hours of the morning, and I told you before, deep and meaningfuls in the wee small hours of the morning are no help. But he argued into the wee small hours of the morning. And at the end of a long argument, the Hindu said, you're right. The best thing that you conclude is that Jesus rose from the dead. He said, I agree. I think that's true. He did. To which the Christian said, then you'll become a Christian. To which the Hindu said, no. Why would I want to do that? There's all kinds of gurus in India who have died and risen again. That doesn't mean anything. If they do not have Moses and the prophets, they will not believe even if someone rises from the dead. It's a bit astonishing when you first grasp that, because the resurrection has become so important to us Christians that we can't even see the significance of it anymore. There is a book that I keep on advertising around. It's out of print now, I'm sorry to say. Maybe Matthias Media will publish it, except it's heretical. It's written by a man called Pincus Lapide, L-A-P-I-D-E. Pincus, it's a dreadful name, isn't it? P-I-N-C-H-A-S, Pincus. He's a Jewish rabbi, a European, and he continues to be a Jewish rabbi, and the book is called The Resurrection of Jesus, in which he goes through the evidences for the resurrection for the dead, and he comes to the conclusion that Jesus rose from the dead. And again you'd say, well, then he'll become a Christian. No, he is a Jew who believes Jesus rose from the dead. Well, how can you remain a Jew and believe Jesus rose from the dead? Well, Pincus Lapide doesn't believe Moses and the prophets. That's how come. He has reframed the whole history of Israel to explain why God would raise one of his prophets from the dead. That previously God had called Israel into holiness God had called Israel into monotheism, God had called Israel into anti-idolatry, and now he wanted to exercise that ministry for the world at large, and so he sent another prophet, Jesus, to teach the Gentiles, to teach the nations to give up idolatry and to give up polytheism. But unfortunately, the nations got the story a bit confused, and because Jesus rose from the dead, they thought that Jesus was God, and so they came up with this dreadful form of monotheism called Trinitarianism, and they've got the message all wrong. He believes in the resurrection of Jesus, but he does not believe in Jesus, the resurrection. He believes Jesus rose from the dead, but he doesn't believe in the resurrection starting with Jesus. Why isn't he? Because he doesn't believe in Moses and the prophets, I'd suggest to you. Though he would be very insulted to hear I'm saying it. Come back to Ezekiel. Ezekiel 36 and 37 are two of the most important chapters of the Old Testament. I think the whole Lord's Prayer comes out of Ezekiel 36 and 37. In 36, God is promising the new age to come, when he will call the captives out of captivity and establish the kingdom. This establishment of the kingdom, when he will wash clean the people and pour his spirit into their hearts and bring them to new life, is spelt out in chapter 37 in the famous passage of the Valley of Dry Bones. Then the hand of the Lord was upon me, and he brought me out with the spirit, by the Spirit of the Lord, and set me in the middle of a valley. It was full of bones. 37:2, he led me back and forth among them, and I saw a great many bones on the floor of the valley, bones that were very dry. And he asked me, Son of man, can these bones live? I said, O sovereign Lord, you alone know. May I suggest that was a very wise answer. Then he said to me, prophesy to these bones and say to them, dry bones, hear the word of the Lord. This is what the sovereign Lord says to these bones. I will make breath enter you and you will come to life. I will attach tendons to you and make flesh come upon you and cover you with skin, and I will put breath in you and you will come to life, and then you will know that I am the Lord. So I prophesied as I was commanded, and as I was prophesying, there was a noise, a rattling sound, and the bones came together, bone to bone. I looked, and tendons and flesh appeared on them, and skin covered them, but there was no breath in them. Then he said to me, prophesy to the breath, prophesy, son of man, and say to it, this is what the sovereign Lord says, come from the four winds, O breath, and breathe into these slain, that they may live. So I prophesied, as he commanded me, and breath entered them, and they came to life, and stood up on their feet, a vast army. And then he said to me, son of man, these bones are the whole house of Israel. They say our bones are dried up and our hope is gone, we are cut off. Therefore prophesy and say to them, this is what the sovereign Lord says, O my people, I'm going to open up your graves and bring you up from them. I will bring you back into the land of Israel. Then you, my people, will know that I am the Lord when I open your graves and bring you up from them. I will put my spirit in you and you will live, and I will settle you in your own land, and then you will know that I, the Lord, have spoken. And I have done it, declares the Lord. See, the new age of the restoration of Israel is going to be a new age of the resurrection of Israel, when they're going to come to new life because the Spirit of God is going to be put in them. And those who have been cut off in death by God are going to be resurrected. And this is the age of the kingdom of God. For you'll notice later in the same chapter, verse 24, my servant David will be king over them, and they will have one shepherd, and they will follow my laws and be careful to keep my decrees. The new age of the kingdom of God is going to be a resurrection age. Come with me to Daniel chapter 12. Daniel chapter 12. This is a trickier thing to come to because you've got to find it. I'm past it already. I've lost it. That's very simple. Now that I've found it. How are you going? It's in the table of contents, if nowhere else. Don't be proud. Look up the table of contents. Stop flipping back and forward. Are we on board? Daniel 12, verse 1. At that time, Michael, the great prince who protects your people, will arise. There will be a time of distress, such as not has happened from the beginning of the nations until then. But at that time, your people, everyone whose name is found written in the book, will be delivered. Multitudes who sleep in the dust of the earth will awake, some to everlasting life, others to shame and everlasting contempt. Those who are wise will shine like the brightness of the heavens, and those who lead many to righteousness like the stars forever and ever. But you, Daniel, close up and seal the words of the scroll until the time of the end. Many will go here and there to increase knowledge. There is going to be a resurrection. It's going to be right at the end. Right at the end, the dead will rise, some to life, some to condemnation. Daniel doesn't know when the time is going to be, but it's the time of the end. It's going to be closed up until then. Now come to the teachings of Jesus in John's Gospel, chapter 5, John chapter 5. John 5:24. I tell you the truth. Whoever hears my word and believes him who sent me has eternal life and will not be condemned. He has crossed over from death to life. I tell you the truth. A time is coming and has now come when the dead will hear the voice of the Son of God, and those who hear will live. For as the Father has life in himself, so he has granted to the Son to have life in himself, and he has given him authority to judge, because he is the Son of Man. Do not be amazed at this, for a time is coming when all who are in the graves will hear his voice and come out. Those who have done good will rise to live, and those who have done evil will rise to be condemned. By myself I can do nothing. I judge only as I hear, and my judgment is just, for I seek not to please myself, but him who sent me. You see, the resurrection is about the judgment. The resurrection is a way of talking about the end of the world. The resurrection is the day of the judgment of God, when all will rise up, some to condemnation and some to salvation. The resurrection is the judgment day. And if you know Moses and the prophets, then you will understand what happens when someone rises from the dead. But if you don't know Moses and the prophets, you don't have the paradigm to understand the fact that you're seeing. You don't have the mental framework. You don't have the context to make sense of what is taking place in the event before you. A man died on a cross. So what? Thousands of men died on a cross. But this man who died on the cross died for your sins. But if you do not understand the idea of sacrifice, if you do not understand the idea of sins, if you do not understand the idea of the wrath of God, then he was just another man who died on the cross. A man rose from the dead. That is extraordinary. That is very unusual. That is fascinatingly surprising. But if you do not know that the end of the world is going to be the age of the resurrection, if you do not know that the Messiah, when he comes, is going to bring the end of the world, if you do not know that the kingdom of God the Messiah brings will be a kingdom of judgment by resurrection, then when this king comes, this Messiah arrives, and he rises from the dead, you don't know what it's happening. You say, well, that's fascinating, but I know lots of other gurus in India that have risen from the dead. Whether it's true or not they have is an irrelevance. The paradigm of understanding is not available. If you will not believe Moses and the prophets, you won't believe even if someone rises from the dead. Because the resurrection of Jesus is not an exhibition of power. It's not the deistic God, the God who has created the machine called the world, who needs to stick his fingers into the mechanism to show you that he exists. It's not a miracle that's to make you stand back and say, wow, then God is God. The resurrection of the dead is the declaration of the beginning of the end times. The resurrection of the dead is the declaration of the judgment of the world, and that the one who is going to judge the world is the man who has been raised from the dead, namely the Christ, the Messiah, the Son of God, the Son of Man. That is why by rising from the dead, God has given proof that this man is the man to judge. And God has given proof that the times of ignorance are over and the judgment of the world has commenced. But if you don't understand the resurrection, you'll be like the Epicureans and like the Stoics. They'll say, what's this babbler going on about? He seems to be preaching foreign divinities. He keeps going on about the resurrection and about Jesus. I wonder who these two gods, Jesus and resurrection, are. And you won't understand what was being said back in Jerusalem. that in Jesus is the resurrection. But notice that in the resurrection something more does happen. That is, in the resurrection, the Son of God hands the kingdom of God over to his Father. Come with me to 1 Corinthians chapter 15. 1 Corinthians chapter 15. Pick it up from verse 20. But Christ indeed has been raised from the dead, the first fruits of those who have fallen asleep. For since death came through a man, the resurrection of the dead comes also through a man. For as in Adam all die, so in Christ all will be made alive, but each in his own turn. Christ, the first fruits. Then when he comes, those who belong to him. Then the end will come, when he hands over the kingdom to God the Father, after he has destroyed all dominion and authority and power, for he must reign until he has put all his enemies under his feet. The last enemy to be destroyed is death, for he has put everything under his feet, to quote the Old Testament. Now, when it says everything has been put under him, it's clear that this does not include God himself, who put everything under Christ. When he has done this, then the Son himself will be made subject to him who put everything under him, so that God may be all in all. The time comes when the resurrection of the dead starts the new age, the final age, the end of the world, the year of the Lord. But when the Lord comes again in judgment, when death finally is defeated, when all the enemies of God are placed under the throne of Christ, then Christ hands his kingdom over to his Father, so that the Father might be God and ruler of all. Try one of your doodles again for us, Tara. Would you, a timeline of BC and the timeline of AD? Go for it. Let's see your BC timeline. Oh, lovely, yes. Now your AD timeline. Now you're eight. Oh, okay. Now go for a disjunction one, please. It's a bit more disjointed than that. Yeah, that's it. That's it. Well done. Right. Now, the trouble with the AD one is it stops. We don't want it to stop. Never mind. Don't worry. I got the general drift, right? Now, that's better. Now, do you see where the BC line ends? Right? Mark the spot that's parallel to that in the AD line. Just go up to where... Yes, just there, right? Now, when the BC line ends, something else happens in AD. That is, the kingdom of the Son is handed over to the Father. At that point in eternity, something more is yet to happen. So, in the time that's to the left-hand side of that little sign, between the words AD and the kingdom handed over, the kingdom is the kingdom of the Son. And at that time, everything is being placed under the throne of the Son, until the Son comes to have death itself placed under his throne, and BC finally finishes. At that point, the Son hands all over to the Father, so that the Father would be over all. You see what's being said here? 1 Corinthians 15, verses 20 to 28. Unusual passage in the New Testament. There's not too many passages that describe what happens in AD time. There's a very unusual passage, but a very important passage for that. Because in the end, ultimately, the Bible is God-centered, not Christ-centered. Well, the Bible's events are all about Christ and is Christ-centered, but ultimate reality is God-centered, because the Father of God, of Christ, is the God of Christ. This upsets some people when they hear it first, because they think all three are equal, they're all equally God. That is true, that is true. They are all equal, they are all equally God. And yet, he is called the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, not just once, but three or four times. You'll find it in Ephesians 1:3, you'll find it in Ephesians 1:17, you'll find it in 1 Peter chapter 1, verse 17. He's called the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. That is, the Son always submits to the Father. The Father never submits to the Son. They are both equally God, but one subjects himself to the other, and the other never subjects himself to the first. The second, I should say, at that point. That is, the Father sends the Son to do the Father's will. The Son never sends the Father to do the Son's will. The two may be equal, but equal is not the same. And there is a subordination between God the Father and God the Son. I may say that's a very important thing to understand because of its implications for the feminist debate. For the feminists have never been able to see that you can be subordinate and equal. And so committed are they to the view of equality and egalitarianism, so committed to the view that that is the important truth, and so committed they are to the fact that it is incompatible with subordination, that many feminists have now denied the Trinity. For they deny that the Father is the God of the Son, even though it is repeatedly taught in the New Testament. And they deny, then, that God the Son could ever subordinate himself to God the Father. Anyway, that's a side point. Here is the future. It's already been established at the resurrection of Jesus, and yet it is to be completed in the subjection of the whole world to him. So now in this overlap time that we're in the time of the kingdom of the Son, not the time of the kingdom of the Father, in the time of the kingdom of the Son, what is taking place is the whole world, all the nations especially, are being brought under subjection to the Son. That they have been given to the Son as his inheritance, and the messengers have gone out to call on them to come now under the Son, because the resurrection has commenced. The new age has commenced. The kingdom has commenced. And so now is the time for everybody to get right with the Son, to come under the Son. And so this is the age of the proclamation of the gospel of the resurrection. The proclamation of the gospel of Jesus the King. The proclamation of the gospel that all the nations should be obedient to him. But before we turn to our part in that worldwide proclamation, we need to be looking at living in the future more personally as believers. What is I, a believer, to do living in the future now? And I think the first thing we need to do is to have a break, sing a song. You see that, and so therefore, next time, pay your money and come to mid-year conference and just don't buy the tapes. I do like tyrannising people out in tape land. Are you on board there? I don't want to draw a huge distinction between the kingdom of the Son and the kingdom of God. The two phrases are used differently at different points in the scriptures, though there is great overlap. When the kingdom of the Son comes, the kingdom of God comes. That is, there's a continuity in AD. There's just an inevitability in AD. Once you have the kingdom of the Son, then inevitably you will have his return and the end of the world, and everything flows on. Once you have the cross, everything flows from there with an inbuilt inevitability to it all. So the kingdom of the Son will become the kingdom of God. And so you can proclaim the kingdom of God with the cross and resurrection. It's his return is there to bring the end to the world. At the moment in the world, all the enemies are being subjected to him. The last enemy to be subjected is death itself, when the whole world is destroyed. New heavens and new earth come. And so the gospel is now being preached to the world, calling upon people to subject themselves to him. But before we look at the kind of mega picture, I want to come back to the individual picture, which is where we're up to. That is you. That is me. Where do we fit in this Where is our life now? How do we live? If that's what the future is all about, now that I've got that kind of picture of the future, how do you live now in the light of the future? Well, just as we have died with Christ, we've also been raised with Christ, Ephesians chapter 2, verse 6. That is what the Bible means when it talks about us being born again. Do you remember the verse in 1 Peter chapter 1, verse 3, that used to be the verse that you kicked off on with two ways to live? Do you still use this one in two ways to live? It's so long since I've looked, I can't remember. 1 Peter 1, 3? Yes? Do you want to recite it out loud together? No, it's the end of the hard week. Praise be to the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. In his great mercy, he has given us new birth into a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead. The new birth and the resurrection go hand in hand. For it is by Jesus rising from the dead that he raises us from the dead. And as we're raised from the dead, so we're given new birth. And so being born again is another way of talking about being raised spiritually. Come back to John chapter 2, where the idea of born again seems to be first introduced, and notice that it's not first introduced there. John chapter 2, pick it up from verse 23. John 2, 23. While he was in Jerusalem at the Passover feast, many people saw the miraculous signs he was doing and believed in his name. But Jesus would not entrust himself to them. For he did not need man's testimony about man. He knew what was in a man. Friends, there is a great problem in our Bible translators. They do insist on treating us like children. And so they then not only give us a new chapter, which is in the wrong place, but they give us a new paragraph, which is inappropriate, and not only a new paragraph, a new section, not only a new section, but a totally new heading. Jesus teaches Nicodemus. It's not even true as to what Jesus did. It's the wrong heading in the wrong place. That's why you need to do what we did with 2 Peter. Just give you the script without any verses, any paragraphs, anything, so that you can see what it looks like. Chapter 3 follows directly on from chapter 2. He's done great miracles. People believe in him because of the miracles, but he doesn't trust them. Why doesn't he trust them? Well, people who believe because of miracles are not true believers. Let me say that one again for you. People who believe because of miracles are not true believers. That being the case, evangelism by miracles is not true evangelism. Be careful here, friends, because there are so many people who think that the way we'll get people converted is by doing miracles. If they do not believe in Moses and the prophets, they will not believe even if someone rises from the dead. You do a better miracle than raising someone from the dead. You won't be able to, I don't think, unless walking on the water. That's a pretty good one. And there's all kinds of people who want to do miracles today, all kinds of healing of bad backs, lengthening of legs and all kinds of things like that, the leg-pulling ministry as it's commonly called. I would like to see more of those people do the water-walking ministry. Go out and walk on water. That will show whether you really have got it or not. Do it 2 or 3 miles off the coast, preferably. Jesus never does miracles to demonstrate he's God, to demonstrate he's got power over the nature, etc. It does demonstrate he has power over nature, but that's not what it is, because anyone who believes because of miracles is not to be trusted. That's what it says there, 2:23, 24, 25. He doesn't trust them because they only believe because of miracles. It's one of the themes of John's Gospel. Haven't got time for it tonight, I'm sorry to say. It's an important theme, but it leads straight into what happens here. Now there was a man of the Pharisees named Nicodemus, a member of the Jewish ruling council, and he came to Jesus at night and said, "Rabbi, we know you're a teacher who comes from God." Why does he know that? How does he know that? Because no one could perform miraculous signs you are doing if God were not with him. As soon as Nicodemus says that, you know that Nicodemus is a false believer. Because you've just been told back in chapter 2, verse 24, 25, that people who believe because of miracles aren't true believers. This man turns up and said, "I'm a believer in you because you do the miracles." You know he's not a true believer. That is, provided
you read chapter 2 and on into chapter 3, and you don't stop reading at the end of chapter 2 because it's the end of the chapter, and read chapter 3 tomorrow when you've forgotten what was at the end of chapter 2. See the problem? And how you've got to get rid of these headings and these paragraph divisions? That's why Jesus replies to Nicodemus, I tell you the truth, no one can see the kingdom of God unless he's born again. Have you ever noticed what a strange reply Jesus gives? Jesus, I know you're a man of God. Unless you're born again, you can't see the kingdom of heaven. Well, thanks, I wasn't asking that. I was just saying you're a man of God. I mean, the answer seems to have nothing to do with the question. That's because it's not a question. It is the flattery of a false believer. And Jesus is hitting him straight in the face with it and saying, unless you're born again, you're not even in the kingdom of heaven. No, you don't get to God by seeing my miracles. You're going to be reborn. Poor old Nicky doesn't know anything. How can a man be born when he's old? Nicodemus said. Surely he cannot enter a second time into his mother's womb and be born again. And Jesus said, I tell you the truth, unless you're born again, you cannot be in the kingdom of God. You've got to be born by that Spirit of God that Ezekiel was talking about as he prophesied to the wind, to the Spirit, to enter in. You've got to have that rebirth to enter into the kingdom of God. Nicodemus says, how can this be, verse 9? Jesus rebuked, look at it, verse 10, you're Israel's teacher and you don't understand these things. You see, Nicodemus should have been teaching Ezekiel 37. He should have known that spiritual rebirth was necessary for the kingdom of God, that resurrection was necessary for the kingdom of God. But Nicodemus didn't understand the idea of being raised with Christ to sit in the heavenly realms. Colossians chapter 2, verse 12, talks about us as dying with Christ and rising with Christ, as does Colossians chapter 3, verse 1. We have been spiritually raised with Christ. It's spiritual resurrection because Romans 8:23 tells us we're still awaiting the redemption of our bodies. We're physically unresurrected at this stage of the game. This body is still a body of death. That is why it is aging and wearying and bagging and sagging and balding and dimming in the eyes and slowing in the mind. And there's only one part of the human body that keeps growing all the way through. That's the tongue. An unruly thing that we can't control. But the rest of us is just getting worse and worse and worse. Our ears are getting bigger, our noses are getting bigger, we're just falling apart generally. Until wrinkled and bagged and sagged, we finally descend to the grave. Physically, death is normality and health is abnormal. That's why the miracle ministry, the healing ministry, just doesn't understand the age we're in, just doesn't understand the nature of reality, just doesn't understand the gospel. Hands up all those who, in the last week, have taken any form of medication. Have a look around. I would say it's about 50%. Hands up those who haven't taken any medication in the last week. What do you reckon, 50%? Here you go. The healthiest people in the history of humanity. You are. I mean, 21-year-old Australians are amongst the healthiest group of people that have ever lived in the history of mankind. And in the last week, half of us, I like that us bit, in the last week, half of us steady. In the last week, half of us have taken some form of medication. Right? Sickness is normality. Not health. Sickness is normality. Because we're living in a world where the body is dying. Spiritually resurrected, we are in Christ Jesus. Born again, we are in Christ Jesus, physically dead and dying. We've died to ourselves, but we are physically still in this world dying. Well, in this state, how then should we live? Colossians chapter 3. Colossians chapter 3. Hey guys, I didn't tell you, did I? But this morning my second grandson was born. Which is good news, isn't it? For those of you who know Ruth and Andrew Barry, they had another little boy. Which is lovely. That'll go on the tape for the rest of humanities and history to be recorded. Little Nathan was born, well, Big Nathan, 8.5-pounder. So Big Nathan was born, if you know Little Ruth, that's a big baby, was born this morning down at Prince of Wales. And Joshua's nose will soon be able to join. Now, Colossians chapter 3. Since then you have been raised with Christ. You see, 2:20, since then you have died with Christ. 3:1, since then you have been raised with Christ. Set your hearts on the things that are above, where Christ is, seated at the right hand of God. Set your mind on the things that are above, not on earthly things. For you died and your life is now hidden with Christ in God. When Christ, who is your life, appears, then you also will appear with him in glory. You see, you've died, but your new life is now a hidden life. Your life is hidden with Christ Jesus in God in the heavenly realms. I can't look around here and say, yeah, that one's with Christ, that one's with Christ. No, no, not that one. Yes, that one, that one. There's nothing physical about you that indicates who is in Christ and who is not in Christ. People in Christ don't have green eyes. People in Christ don't have kind of shining aura around about them. They don't have those dinner plates of the stained glass windows behind their heads to indicate they're the saints. There's no indication I can ever give you that you are physically in Christ, because it's spiritually in Christ at the moment, and therefore it's hiddenly in Christ. But if you have been raised with Christ, then the place to set your heart, the place to set your mind, the place to set your ambitions, your affections, your desires, your hopes, your aspirations, is where Christ is, seated at the heavenly realms, not here on earth. Do not set your mind on the things of this earth, because that's what you've died to. That's what you've given up. That's what you've renounced. That's what you've turned your back on. That's the old things that you're doing away. Set your mind on the things that are above, where you're going to. It's like migrating. You leave one country because you don't like it, and you migrate to another country because you prefer to be there. Well, now that you've migrated to the new country where you prefer to be, stop living as if you're in the old country. You choose to leave America and come to Australia. Well, drive on the left-hand side of the road. Stop driving on the wrong side of the road. It's antisocial. But more than antisocial, it shows that you didn't really want to migrate. You're still hanging on to the old life. It wasn't any good there, so why do you want to hang on to it now in the new? It doesn't make sense, you see. I've given up living in this world in order to live in the next. If I've given up living in this world, why do I go on as if I want to live in this world? That doesn't make sense. Therefore, chapter 3, verse 5, put to death, therefore, whatever belongs to your earthly nature. Sexual immorality, impurity, lust, evil desires, greed, etc., of which I mentioned last night. See, what is this earthly nature? Notice it's not material per se, but evil. It's not put to death any concern for physicality, for the body, but it's put to death the things of the earthly fallen sinful nature, such as greed or lust or impurity. I hardly ever met anybody who confesses they're greedy. So let me just help you remember. See, you've got to then think out, well, what is greed? Where do you see greed today? Now, in the 1980s, there were a group of people who taught us that greed is good. The stockbrokers, the fast money people, the people who put us nearly into bankruptcy, they were all for greed is good, because greed brings the business on, the whole capitalist world system. But I'll tell you where you see greed most commonly, most easily. Gambling. Gambling is always greedy. You cannot gamble without being covetous. You cannot gamble without hating your neighbour. You cannot gamble without greed. It's a desire of something for nothing. It's a desire of other people's money. It's a desire for money. That's what you're doing it. You're not money for your living, it's money for your pleasure, it's money for your, it's money for your significance, it's money that'll give you the adrenaline rush. It is the quest for money. That's greed. There is no form of gambling that is not greed. That's why Christians can't be involved in gambling. I don't mean taking a risk. I mean crossing the roads, taking a risk. Right? I mean seeking wealth. Seeking fast wealth, easy wealth, other people's wealth. That's what greed is. Well, gambling is always that. Christians can never participate in the world of gambling. To say nothing of the fact, of course, that gambling is utterly, profoundly stupid. It's antisocial. It destroys the lives of millions of people. A recent industry report on gambling showed that we had, I think it was 300,000 Australians who have what is classified as a gambling problem. 300,000 is a lot of gambling problems, isn't it? Remember, for every one of them, there are four or five people who live in the same house and who share the problem. It's a wicked problem to share in a household, I can assure you. What is the problem of a gambling problem? How do they define having a gambling problem? These are people who lose more than $12,000 a year. That is a problem, isn't it? 300,000 of them, I think, was the figure. That is a lot of people in a lot of difficulty. Profoundly stupid when people play poker machines. Poker machines are geared so that they will return to you something like 95% of whatever you put into them. Think about it, friends. You put in $100, you get 95 back. You put in the 95, you get back 95% of that. You put it in, you get 95% of that. You keep putting it in, how much do you get at the end of the day? Zero. It is designed to take every bit of your money. That's the whole purpose of the thing. The only way you can win on poker machines is to pull the jackpot first go and never play it ever again. Any other form of poker machine playing is just theft. But it plays on the greed of the human heart. If you're stupid enough to be greedy, you are vulnerable enough to be made a victim. If you did away with gambling in the Australian community, every one of our governments would be bankrupt overnight. For we as a community fund most of our activities out of the vulnerability of people's greed. That is what is earthly in us. There's an example. Each one of these, if you start thinking about them, you start to see the massive antisocial impact of the earthly way of living. And it's not out there, it's in here. And I've got to put it to death. But it's not just putting to death, I've got to now put on, verse 10. Put on the new self. For there is a new self coming, praise God for that, which is being renewed in the knowledge and the image of its creator. And in the new self, you don't have distinctions like Jew and Greek, circumcised, uncircumcised, barbarian, Scythian, slave or free. The new self is Christ, because the new self is being made to be like Christ. One of the joys of preaching in this place are what are called noisy miners. I would not look up if I were you. Let those in the back look up. Let those in the front keep their heads well down. Let's keep going, friends. We are to put on the new self that is like Christ. For we are to be remade in the image of Christ. We're to clothe ourselves with Christ. We are to be like Christ. So therefore, what should we be like? Chapter 3, verse 12, therefore, as God's chosen people, holy, dearly loved, clothe yourselves with compassion, kindness, humility, gentleness, patience, That's to be like Christ, bearing with each other, forgiving each other. That is to be like Christ. As the Lord forgave you, so you are to forgive. That is to be like Christ. And so we let the peace of Christ dwell and rule in our hearts. And let the word of Christ dwell in you richly. And whatever you do, do everything to the glory of God through Christ. Christ is now the way in which we live. And so, wives are to submit to their husbands. Husbands are to love their wives. Children to obey their parents. Verse 21, fathers not to embitter their children. And so it goes on. Indeed, we are to be the people of prayer. This clothing yourself with Christ in verses 12 through to 17 has this wonderful summary verse in verse 17. Very hard, isn't it? We've just got to keep working at concentrating and ignoring them and hoping they do just that. Go on, get lost. Isn't that right? I'm not sure there's anything else we can be doing about it. So let's work at concentrating and ignoring them, shall we? That wonderful verse in verse 17. Whatever you do, whether in word or deed, do it all in the name of the Lord Jesus, giving thanks to the God the Father through him. He now is the one we clothe ourselves because we have risen with him, because our life is now hidden in him, that we are being reformed into his image. And so in all our life and in all our activities, Christ is to be formed in us. And we are to be conformed to him because he is the one to whom all things are being made subject, and God is at work in all things to make us like Christ, if you remember back to Monday night and Romans chapter 8 and Ephesians chapter 1. So we're to clothe ourselves with Christ and in Christ. And so there's no distinctions between us, but Christ is to be all in all. That is what we are to do now, living in the light of the future. Since he has raised, and since we are raised with him, to live with him AD forever, then we are not to be living the old life, we're now to be living the new life. And the new life is to be conformed to the image of Christ. And here is the character of what it means to be conformed to the image of Christ. And therefore we are to pray. We are, chapter 4, verse 2, devote ourselves to prayer, being watchful and thankful and praying for us too, that God may open a door for our message so that we may proclaim the mystery of Christ for which I, Paul, am a prisoner in chains. The mention of prayer brings us back then to the bigger topic. Not of how we personally receive the kingdom and how we now live in the kingdom, but the bigger topic of the kingdom itself and of Christ subduing all his enemies under his feet. We were his enemies, but through the gospel we have died to self and risen to him. We now have our faith in him, we now repent, we now are friends of Christ, and so are being conformed to his image. But that is what is taking place now. Now the kingdom is at work in the world, and now we must be working for the kingdom. So let's look at working for the future, which will lead us to the subject of work. Let me start off by asking, what is the work of the Lord? You see, Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners. Sure, he taught people. Sure, he worked miracles. Sure, he drove out money changers from the temple. And sure, he was a carpenter. But his life's work and mission is to be summed up in this, that he came into the world to save sinners. 1 Timothy chapter 1, verse 15. And so if we are to be like Christ, then fundamental to our life will be the passion to save sinners. Come with me to 1 Corinthians chapter 10. 1 Corinthians chapter 10, verse 31. This is the conclusion of a long argument that goes from chapter 8, 1 through 9 through 10 and now comes to its conclusion here in 10:31 through to chapter 11, verse 1. Paul has been using himself as an example all through this passage. And he says in 10:31, whether you eat or drink, or whatever you do, do it all for the glory of God. Do not cause anyone to stumble, whether Jews, Greeks, or the church of God. Even as I try to please everybody in every way, for I'm not seeking my own good, but the good of many, so that they may be saved. Follow my example as I follow the example of Christ. See, everything Paul does is to the glory of God. That's just like Colossians 3:17. Do use that as a great text for your life, that Colossians 3:17, whatever you do, do it all to the glory of God. Thanksgiving to the name of the Lord Jesus. That's a wonderful passage. You do everything for the glory of God, whether it's eating or not eating, whether it's drinking or not drinking, everything you do for the glory of God. But also, if you're doing it for the glory of God, do it so as to cause no one else to stumble, whether they're the church of God or whether they're Greeks or whether they're Jews or whoever it is. That is, don't try and please yourself, but try and please them. Don't try and please yourself, but try and please them. Why would you want to please other people rather than yourself? Well, because you're not seeking your own good, you're putting yourself out, you're seeking their good. But what is their good? Well, there it is in verse 33. That they may be saved. That is the good for which I am to work for every other person, that they may be saved. I am to live my life by putting myself out, not doing what I want, not being the kind of person I want, not finding my own fulfillment, my own satisfactions, my own enjoyments. I am to put myself out for other people, for their salvation, their ultimate good. I like rock music. They don't like rock music. I'll listen to the classical music. I will not allow my love of rock music to stop them from hearing the gospel because I've deafened them, because I've alienated them. I'll say, hey, you like listening to... Bach suits me tonight, because that will give me the chance of talking to you about the wonders of the gospel that even Bach could see in the orderliness of the human world. I even met a man once who had come to his conviction, moved from atheism to theism, listening to Bach, because he worked out that mathematics, which he saw in Bach's music, mathematics meant that the world was not irrational or random, but had to be rational and therefore must have been created by a mind, and so came to believe in God and sought Christ. Haven't met many people who have been converted just listening to rock music. However, leaving that little side, I will not listen to my choice of music. I will listen to your choice of music so that you can hear the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ. I will put myself out for them for the sake of the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, Paul says in this, verse 1, chapter 11, follow my example. Why can he say that? Because in this, he himself is following the example of Jesus. For how did Jesus live? Not to suit himself. If he'd lived to suit himself, he would never have been born. He would have stayed with his Father in heaven forever. Jesus came into this world and lived in this fallen world, in this sick world, in this sin world, in this dreadful world, in order to save other people. Jesus put himself out for the salvation of other people. Jesus put himself so far out, he went to hell for the salvation of other people. You can't put yourself out much more than that, to drop from heaven to hell for the salvation of other people. But that is what Jesus does. He takes upon himself the anger of his God, whom he lived in all perfect unity for all eternity. He took upon himself the anger of God for the salvation of other people. He didn't seek to serve himself, but he came to serve other people. That is the very nature of how he saves people. The Son of Man didn't come to be served, but to serve and to give his life as a ransom for many. If that is how Jesus lived, then that is how the apostle of Jesus lived. And if that is how the apostle of Jesus lived, that is how Christians should live. For I have put to death my old self, and I have now taken on the new self, which is being conformed into the image of Jesus. How can I be like Jesus without laying down my life for the salvation of other people? For that is fundamentally Jesus. I don't have to wear a long flowing robe. I don't have to wear sandals. I don't have to have a beard. I don't have to walk around like the Hollywood presentations of Jesus. But I do have to lay down my life for the salvation of other people if I am to be like Jesus. And so, Paul's tent-making work was for the sake of other people's salvation. He didn't find his fulfillment in making tents. He didn't find his satisfaction in making tents. He didn't set out to become one of the great creative tent-makers of the universe. He didn't go for the pursuit of excellence in tent-making. He made tents so as to be able to provide money for himself so that he wouldn't be a burden to the people he was preaching the gospel to. He made tents so as to be able to show the Christian people that they should work for their living and not be dependent upon other people. He made tents for people for other people's sake, not for his own sake. No, the work of the Lord was not making tents. The work of the Lord was preaching the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ. 1 Corinthians chapter 15, at the end of the chapter, 1 Corinthians 15 verse 58, it says, "Therefore, my dear brothers, stand firm, let nothing move you. Always give yourself fully to the work of the Lord, because you know that your labour in the Lord is not in vain." What is the work of the Lord that you are to fully give yourself to? Why, it's laying down your life for the salvation of other people. That is the work of the Lord, and that is what you're to give yourself fully to, because that is the work that stands for eternity. You remember the passage in 1 Corinthians chapter 3, where it talks about building, the building the temple of God. Some build with wood, hay, stubble, others with gold and precious stones. But when the day comes, when the great last day comes, then all of it will be burnt. And that which is wood, hay, stubble will be consumed in the fire. But that which is of precious will last beyond the fire. It's not talking about your salvation, that. It's talking about your work. Sure, you will be saved. But when you are standing before Christ on the last day, how will you be standing? Naked? Or clothed with all the work that you have done? Standing there with the things that you have built. And what are those things that go on into eternity? What are the things that will stand forever? Why? The work of the Lord. The preaching of the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ. All else is for this life only. That is, the way we work goes on into eternity, and the gospel we minister goes on into eternity. But the rest of the things that we do will perish in the fire. The way we work, I mean, working honestly, diligently, serving our customers with honesty, being loyal and faithful and obedient to our bosses, and being kind and generous to our employees, being kind to the lift operator and saying nice things to him, and being thankful to the tea lady who prongs a cup of coffee down in front of you, being nice to them, not being caught up in politics of the back room in the office and backstabbing people. Why, the way we work stands on to eternity, because that is putting on Christ. But whether you're building a bridge over a river or building a bridge in somebody's mouth, both the mouth and the river will be destroyed at the last day. You don't think that being a civil engineer or a dentist is going to actually stand you into eternity. You're not going to stand on the last day and say, "Well, I am a bridge builder." So what? Have a look at your bridge. It just has been destroyed. You are nothing if you are a bridge builder, for it does not go on into eternity. You can say, "I was an honest bridge builder," and the answer is, "Good, I'm glad you're honest." Not an honest bridge builder, because the bridge is no longer of any significance. It has been consumed. All the work that we do in BC ends with BC. The way we do our work goes on into AD and into eternity, and one kind of work goes on into eternity, the preaching of the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ, the laying down of our lives for the salvation of other people, the teaching of the word of God to little children and the reading of the Bible to elderly saints as they come towards the end of their life. Everything we do, you see, now needs to be re-evaluated in the light of the coming of the Lord Jesus Christ, of the light of the future. 1 Corinthians chapter 7, the whole chapter gets us to reevaluate marriage in the light of the future. And I can look at it now. I'm glad to hear people wanting to turn up their Bibles, but just on that passage, we're not going to look at it now, but it's an important one to put into qualification of last night. For last night, you might have got the impression that everybody should marry now that we're Christians. I wasn't saying that. I was just using marriage as an illustration of covenant making. The most common, normal illustration of covenant making, and a covenant that is very intrinsic as an expression of the nature of God and our relationship with Him and with each other. But you don't have to marry now. Marriage is not essential now because marriage is for this lifetime. Marriage is a BC activity. We're still living BC in this world physically, and so physically we may marry. But in AD, and the fact that the world is coming to an end, may mean that we'll choose not to marry, that singleness is a real option for us. That is, we've got to be careful of Mariolatry. It's like Mariolatry, and it's got an extra R in it. Of Mariolatry, which says, unless I'm married, my life has not been fulfilled. I have not come to my purpose. I'm an inadequate human being. I'm less than full or something or other. My friends, you may choose to be single for the cause of the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ. You think of some of the great ministries that we here in Sydney have appreciated from single men in particular. The great ministries of John Stott or of Dick Lucas or of John Chapman have been brought to us because they're single. Their capacity for continuing to travel, conference after conference, continent after continent, because they do not have family requirements, they do not have family obligations. Their singleness of mind in serving the Lord Jesus Christ has come from their choice of singleness of lifestyle. And it's been to the blessing and benefit of many, many people. They have not serve themselves, but others in their choice of being single. If you have that gift of singleness in 1 Corinthians 7, then choose to be single, for it is better than to be married in your capacity for being able to serve. If you do not have the choice of being single, do not choose to be single. For burning with passion is not the way that you want to be living, but in holiness and righteousness you want to be living. And there's nothing sinful in marrying. But you'll see how in 1 Corinthians 7 then, even a subject like marriage is now re-evaluated because of the future, because of the end of this world and the coming of the world to come. So how do we look at the future? How, as we look at the future and set out in the gospel, how should we work for this future? How do you work for this coming? Well, first and foremost, by prayer. Notice how Jesus taught his disciples to pray, "Thy kingdom, your kingdom come, your will be done, here on earth as it is in heaven, hallowed be your name." Each of the petitions of the prayer, of the Lord's Prayer, are praying for the coming of the future and the coming of the future now. Even the one about, "Give us this day our daily bread." The word "daily" is not daily, it's actually "give us today tomorrow's bread." Sounds a little greedy, so our translators won't translate it honestly. But clearly the word is, "give us today tomorrow's bread." What is tomorrow's bread? The bread of heaven. That's what tomorrow's bread is, and the prayer that Jesus taught his disciples to pray for was the coming of the kingdom of heaven and our participation in it, our receiving the bread of heaven now. It's all about the future. And so as we pray, we hasten the day of the Lord. But I won't mention that to you because it's in 2 Peter and I wouldn't want to draw your attention to it too much. But we are looking forward to the coming of the Lord Jesus Christ. Come over a verse, chapter 16 of 1 Corinthians, chapter 16, over a page. 1 Corinthians 16, verse 22, "If anyone doesn't love the Lord, a curse be to him. Come, O Lord." See the prayer, the early prayer of Christians, "Come, Lord, come." We want the Lord Jesus to come. Indeed, Paul says in 2 Timothy chapter 4, 2 Timothy chapter 4 and verse 8, talking about at the end of his life, he says a blessing there, isn't it? "Now there is in store for me the crown of righteousness which the Lord, the righteous judge, will award to me on that day, and not only to me," who else is going to get the crown? "All who have longed for his appearing." We're the people who are eagerly looking forward to the return of the Lord Jesus Christ. 1 Thessalonians chapter 1, verse 10 says much the same. But what are we going to do at our work? What are we going to do about our work in the place that we are now here? Well, again, the key to understanding your work here is to understand the timing. Back in Jeremiah 29, verses 4 to 14, there is a very important passage. Jeremiah 29:4-14, very important passage to understand the nature of work. The people of Babylon were in, the people of Jerusalem, Judah, were in Babylon in captivity for 70 years. When they got there, false prophets came and said, "Hey, look, guys, very soon we're going to go back home. You know, God will rescue us. Don't worry about it." But Jeremiah, the prophet, said, "No, that's not the case. You're going to be here for 70 years. And so how does Jeremiah express that? Verse 4 of Jeremiah 29. This is what the Lord Almighty, the God of Israel, says to all those I carried into the exiles from Jerusalem to Babylon. Build houses, settle down, plant gardens, eat what they produce. Marry and have sons and daughters and find wives for your sons and give your daughters in marriage so that they too may have sons and daughters. Increase in number there, do not decrease. Also seek the prosperity, the peace and prosperity of the city to which I have carried you into exile. Pray to the Lord for it, because if it prospers, you too will prosper." What are they to do in Babylon? Seek the peace of Babylon. Seek the prosperity of Babylon. Work for Babylon, because you're going to be there for 70 years. You don't want to live in tents for 70 years. You don't want to live in poverty for 70 years. Well, work for Babylon for 70 years. Now, here is the problem for the people in Babylon. They took Jeremiah's advice and they did start to work for Babylon. But there was another part of the scriptures about Babylon, like Psalm 100 and... By the waters of Babylon we laid down 139. Doesn't sound right to me, that. Thank you. 137, that sounds better. By the waters of Babylon, we were asked to sing the songs of Zion. How can I sing the songs of Zion when I'm in Babylon? If I forget you, O Zion, may my right hand be chopped off, may my tongue cleave to the roof of my mouth, if I ever forget that all my joys are in Zion. Here is the problem. You're living in Babylon, you've got to seek the prosperity of Babylon, you're going to make life in Babylon as good as you can, because you're going to be there for 70 years, but you must never forget Jerusalem. You must long for Jerusalem. You must plan to return to Jerusalem. Well, they settled down in Babylon. They got some of the best water frontage right there along the canals. They got out their sailing boats, taught their kids to sail. They got the water skiing up and down the canals. They put out the pontoons and the rest of it. Fishing was straight off there. Babylon was a great place to be. Gardens hang around everywhere in Babylon. It was just marvellous. And then the Babylonians were beaten. The Persians came in and they say, "Okay, you Jews, you can go home now." And some of them said, "Home? Why would I want to go back to Jerusalem? Up on a hill, there's not a decent river in sight. There's no gardens. It's just a ruin. It's a rubble. I'm here. I've got my kids in the best private school. They're going to get to the University of Babylon next year. What on earth do I want to go back to Jerusalem for?" And so many of them stayed in Babylon and sold their inheritance in the kingdom of God. But yet others said, "Forget the wealth of Babylon. The city of God calls." Now there's the problem we have with work, friends. We're in Babylon. We're here for a lifetime, most likely, 70 years. Maybe not. The Lord Jesus Christ might return. Or you might have a heart attack. Who knows? But we're here for 70 years, say, 80 if we're strong. And while we're here, we've got to seek the peace of the land that we're in. We're going to make friends. We're going to build. We've got to live. We've got to have children and have them raised and married and have grandchildren. There's all kinds of things that you can do in this life, and it's right and it's proper. But yet, we've got to long for heaven. We've got to seek the coming of the Lord Jesus Christ. We've got to long for his appearing. That's what we really are, because we're not in the end citizens of this world. We're citizens of the kingdom of God. We're aliens in this world, refugees in this world. And so we pray for the government in 1 Timothy chapter 2, verses 1 to 3, praying for peace that we might live in godliness and holiness in this world. But it's the age to come is the world we're really looking for. So what do we do in work now that you're here in Babylon? Well, 2 Thessalonians chapter 3 tells you what to do for work. The Thessalonians seemed to have given up work, possibly even in the light of the coming of the Lord Jesus. They'd given up work. Paul tells them they've got to go to work. Look at the reasons that Paul gives for them to go to work. 2 Thessalonians 3. In the same way, in the name of the Lord, 2 Thessalonians 3, 6, in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ, we command you, brothers, to keep away from every brother who is idle and does not live according to the teaching you receive from us. For you yourselves know how you ought to follow our example. We weren't idle when we were with you, nor did we eat anyone's food without paying for it. On the contrary, we worked night and day, laboring and toiling, so that we would not be a burden to any of you. We did this not because we do not have the right to such help, but in order to make ourselves a model for you to follow. For even when we were with you, we gave you this rule: if a man will not work, he shall not eat. We hear some of you are idle. They're not busy, they're busybodies. Such people we command and urge of the Lord Jesus Christ to settle down, earn the bread they eat. And as for you, brothers, never tire of doing what is right. Why are you to go to work? The reasons are given there, aren't they? Notice how different those reasons are to the psychobabble that is given today. You're an important member of the team. You're making a significant contribution to the wealth of the shareholders. The psychobabble about we're doing a personal development for you and trying to increase your skills in a multitasking and your ability, all that kind of nonsense. It's all manipulative nonsense created by the psychology industry in its own prostitution of its study of humanity, so as to be able to make more money for other people. It's all the modern form of slavery to make you feel important as you slave your guts out for them, so that you will work 14 hours a day, so at a moment's notice you'll charge around the world to somewhere else and give up your family and your family commitments and your lifestyle.
Thank you for listening to the talks on philipjensen.com. Please check our copyright page before recording or reproducing any material on philipjensen.com.